Well, good morning, brethren. Are you having a good feast? Great. I'm having a good feast, too. I'm enjoying it. I haven't spoke before an audience like this or a group of people like this in 1991. In Anchorage, Alaska, I spoke. And at that time, I'll tell you what, when I looked out over the crowd, I realized only one quarter of them got the message. Because that was at the time that things were starting to go downhill. And I had seen it and I noticed it. So it's been quite a while since I spoke before a group like this. As a boy growing up, I got a music prop. And I never realized what was the curtail this time and day now. I was about 9 years old, and my father was right after the Depression when I was born. And we didn't have a great lot. My father was in a logging job for making pulp. Quarter pulp was about 4 feet high and 4 feet wide and 8 feet long. And the fellow he was working for, his name was John Nelson. He said, "No, I don't have no money to pay for this right now. I have no cash. Could you take this quarter pulp for this little box radio?" And it's battery about that big. And at that time, that was the only outside communication we had with the world. We didn't know, we had no news or nothing. And I was well impressed that it already 1 month before 1941, December 7th, before Pearl Harbor was bombed. And I didn't realize then that was a communication with the outside world. Our next door neighbor was 14 miles away, and they never had a light, electricity. We had coal in our lamps. And it came over the radio, and it so impressed in my mind today, when I think about it, I was 9 years old. And when they said, "Put out your lights." And I said, "Put out your lights?" I said, "Oh, we had two little coal lamps on the table." And they said, "Put out your light. Pearl Harbor has been bombed. The United States and Canada have been attacked. It's destroyed, Pearl Harbor." And it really set deep in me then, and I thought, boy, oh boy, why would they have to put out their light until time went on? And I realized a light is a great thing. You see this little light? You can see that if you're up in a plane, you can see that 50 miles away. Even if you're up on a high hill or a tower, you can see it 25 miles away, that little light. And that's, I was really impressed with that when they told me Pearl Harbor. I thought about afterwards about so much about a light. So at that time, we didn't have flashlights. They had what they call a headlights used to have. For mining and stuff, my dad had one of those. But we never had flashlights, we had coal oil lanterns. We had coal oil lights. And that's when I thought, so odd, because they'd asked us to put our lights out. We blew our lights out. There were coal oil lamp with a wick. And the same thing with your coal oil lantern, which you carried years ago, which didn't get much light if a big bear came after you. Because I know all about that. So let your light so shine before men. And we'll turn to the first scripture on it. You just bear with me there and on this. There. Why is it when you're up here, you're nervous, and I face bear, charging bear, white water, everything you can think of under the heavens, sitting there grounded, and you get nervous when you come up here? Why is that? Where's Dr. Ricks at? Give me a little more time, Dr. Ricks. I got a lot on lot to say. But I'll try to speed through it without making a bundle of it. Matthew 5, verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither does men light a candle and put it under a bush. but on a candlestick, and it gives light to the to everyone that is in the house, to all that is in the house. So let your light shine. Another scripture is, I know we've heard this about love, and I agree with that, because if it wasn't for God's love, I wouldn't be talking to you here now. I'd have been dead a long time ago, a thousand times over. And I can say that seriously, because I have. Went for the man upstairs. So we'll turn with you to Philippians 2, verse 15. We'll turn to Philippians 2, verse 15. That you may be blameless and harmless as the sons of God without buttle in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation on whom you shine as lights in this world, in the world. Now if you will turn with me now to 1 Peter 3, verse 4 through 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be you therefore sober, watching unto prayer. Above all things, have fervent prayer among yourselves. For charity or love covers a multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. And you will turn me now to James 1. Verse 17. I go back here. Can you hear me in the back there? Because I sometimes move with the mic. And James 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of life, with whom is no variableness, or neither shadow of turning. So once it comes down from God, it's like written in stone. I know that from old. Now, I will give you a couple of scriptures you can jot down, which I use daily. I use them every day. Proverbs 3. Verse 1 to 20. In fact, one of my favorite ones that I use. I'll give you another scripture to jot down beside that. James 5, verse 19 to 20. It says, love covers a multitude of sins. Also, one more scripture you can jot down. I'll repeat those so you got them. 1 Corinthians 1, 26. You see your calling, brethren. Not many noblemen, not many mighty men after the flesh is called. But God used weak things of the world to confound the mighty. So, in closing now, and conclude on this, we'll turn back to Matthew 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Brethren, have a good feast. I'll tell you what, I'm real thankful to be here. I love all the brethren and ours well. I will hang tough to that. So we've got a great work to do. We've got a responsibility to do on this earth before the Maker comes. To be a light to everybody around us in the world. So, with that, have a good feast. Have a good day.
Great day, because this is actually a separate feast called the Last Great Days of all God's sealed up. God's holy days are a blueprint for the plan of God. A lady told her pastor all her funeral directions, and the funeral directions, you know, included songs and caskets and all those things you don't like to think about as she was on her deathbed. And as he was walking out, she said, wait. One more thing. I want to have an open casket, and I want a big spoon to be in my right hand for everybody to see. And the pastor said, why do you want a spoon with you in the casket? And she said, well, my grandmother in her day, and she taught me about it, that when you went to the best dinner parties, they always said, keep your spoon, because something better is coming. Because the better would include things like deep dish apple pie. You know I love food. And fudge marble cake, cherry pie, etc. Well, that message is what the last great day is about. Something better is coming. Now, if you read any history book, you see all the mess that man has had for the last almost 6,000 years. Something better is coming, but it's coming for everybody. And it says in Revelation 20 that the first resurrection is the best resurrection. So obviously, we're going to get to higher positions and whatever best means. But if you have a first resurrection, you got to have a second, because it wouldn't make any sense to say the first team unless you got a second team. So there's another resurrection, and it's a resurrection where the entirety of mankind, with a few evil exceptions, but we don't have to worry about that for the moment, the entirety of mankind will be resurrected and given a chance to get into God's kingdom. So something better is coming. And I want to just go through the holy days, just real briefly, the fall holy days, to show how they show how God's going to end his plan. Most of you are familiar with the scriptures, but they're all in Revelation 20. And actually, a little bit starts at the beginning of Revelation 19. But the Feast of Trumpets represents a trumpet call, like, the bugler tells the captain, sound charge! And Christ comes back on a white horse, or figurative white horse. And he conquers Babylon the Great. He conquers the world. Because don't we all know that you can't have peace and prosperity in this world until you get rid of bad government, bad religion, and the things that keep mankind from God's blessings, right? I mean, you can give to all the charities you want, which is wonderful, but you can't solve the problems you can control and make families behave and all the things that God can do that we can't do now. And so Christ is coming back, and he's going to smash evil, smash the Babylonian Empire, and take over the world. Then the next holy day is Atonement, where Satan is locked away in the bottomless pit. Don't we all realize that mankind cannot be at one? Because atonement means at one meant, or at one with God. Mankind can never be at one with God when you have a troublemaker in the middle. Not until Satan is locked away can you have oneness with God and peace and harmony. He's sort of like a kid in the playground with his assistants, the other demons, who know how to stir up fights and cause trouble. And let's be honest, the devil is good at what he does. He's been studying human nature, maybe even knew a lot about human nature even before Adam was born, but he's been studying human nature ever since the days of Adam and Eve. By the way, do you think God was really shocked that Adam and Eve were led astray by the devil? It was probable, likely to happen. I'm not saying they couldn't have done better, but it was likely to happen. Not until they're removed. And by the way, when you look at the two goats of Leviticus 16, Christ is the high priest, but he does two things. He both dies to cover our sin, and then he assigns a strong man, or in his case, is a strong angel, to take the goat for whom the sins of Israel are put on and take him away from Israel. Well, you can see that in Revelation. God assigns an angel, or Christ who's in charge, assigns an angel, and they lock the devil and the demons in the bottomless pit. The analogy is perfect. It fits. It fits not just Leviticus, but it also fits Revelation 20. Then comes the Feast of Tabernacles. In the Feast of Tabernacles, it's a time of prosperity. Israel was supposed to save up a part of their income. And, of course, fall is harvest time. In most economies, you know, agricultural economies, you're going to get your biggest harvest in the fall. You know, the biggest grain harvest, corn harvest, and fatten up the cow. So, and they were to save up for it. So they could have a great fall, one-week picnic, if you like to look at it that way. Haven't we had a great picnic here? And, you know, one of the things we should be thankful for is America still has relatively cheap food. If you go to other parts of the world, they have to spend much, much higher percentage of their income on food. That's why when food prices have been going up worldwide because of a lot of factors, that's at least one of the reasons for some of the riots. In America, we have religious freedom. You talk to people, we're talking about China, some other places. There are also Christians in the Middle East, too. They have to keep their Bible secret. I mean, if they get found out, they could get thrown to a, I like this term, re-education center. It's another word for prison. And in the Middle East, you get caught with the Bible, it could be literally. So there are a lot of underground Christians all over the world who face various degrees of persecution. We have relatively cheap food and religious freedom, and we should be thankful for that. It may not last as well. It may not last, but at least while it's here, you should be very thankful. And the Feast of Tabernacles, like a big picnic, it represents the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ when the world will enjoy prosperity like it's never seen before. You know, when I, in the morning, when you're praying and you look out at Table Rock Lake, and aren't the sunrises and sunsets gorgeous? And I look at that scene and I think, maybe the millennium, the whole world will look like that and maybe even better. I mean, God will have all kinds of little lakes and ponds and rivers and coves and beaches, you know, all over the world when God blesses the world with you know, weather blessings and other things. And, you know, God, of course, is smart and he'll figure out all the details, how to make it work. But I can see families having their own little lakes and ponds, and the whole world will be prosperous. And people will own their own businesses, won't be big corporations that, you know, can fire you at any minute. I mean, it will be paradise physically. Obviously, people will grow in that, and God will put them in his kingdom. So probably maybe 100 million people, at least 10 million people, whatever, will go into God's kingdom. Numbers are maybe hard to estimate exactly, but it'll be really wonderful. And Terry said something yesterday that got me thinking. You know, in Matthew 25, the 10 virgins story, some of the virgins didn't have enough of God's Holy Spirit to make it. And they couldn't get ready at the last minute. Of course, the message is, God wants you to start growing in these easy times, these good times. Don't wait till the hammer is about to fall, the Christ is about to come. Oh, now I better get spiritual or try to get myself together. Anyway, they didn't have enough of God's Spirit. And when they came to Christ, they said, well, let us in. Christ said, I know you not. And I want to focus on that expression. I know you not. Why didn't Christ know them? Christ didn't know them because they had not developed a relationship with Christ. How do you get to know a friend? You talk to them. And maybe you do certain things together. And obviously, God, Christ is our master as well, so we have to do what he says. You know, he wants us to obey the commandments, which are good for us anyway. But we do things that God wants us to do, and we talk to God. You know, the theme of this feast has been sweet prayer, you know, repentant, humble, sweet prayer for America, for the church, for ourselves, for our relatives. Well, how do we develop a relationship with Christ? By talking with him and negotiating with him and then seeing what he does based on our prayers. A lot of times I prayed something and I didn't really see the answer till like 5 years later. I looked back and I said, God did answer that prayer. I just didn't know it. Now that I look back, I can see it. Maybe I'll just take one tiny story, but it's not a big deal. But when they suddenly closed Big Sandy, as they told us, I got on the faculty and I thought that was my calling to be on the faculty at Ambassador College. You're fairly young and naive about things. And, you know, we prayed that, well, God, we want you to take care of us. And then when they suddenly closed the college, you know, we prayed, well, God, take care of us. And I was told I was going to get to go to Pasadena. And then the last minute, I think I got stabbed in the back in some political dealings. But who knows? You know, I don't know. I suddenly was told, no, you're not going to Pasadena. You lost your job, Turkey. Do you know, that was a tremendous blessing. The way it worked out, those people with the Pasadena all got canned the next year. Oh, I won't go into all the reasons why. It turned out to be a tremendous blessing. I went to the University of Texas. They hired me right away, just a couple weeks of being out of work. It was like, but I didn't fully see what a blessing it was. Well, I saw what happened to the other people. The point I'm getting at is sometimes it takes years for you to see that God is answering your prayer. That's kind of what I'm saying. And we have to develop a relationship of trust with God. And then, in that great white throne judgment, and we're a friend of God, we can help God with the billions of people that will be resurrected. We might debate how is God going to do it and what are the details and is he going to phase it in several years, one phase, one, two, three. But it doesn't really matter. God has all the power in the universe and is smart, you know, genius among geniuses. He'll work all the details out. But he needs us, you know, to do our part to help people, because there are going to be billions of people who live some horrible lives. You just think about mankind's experience. Most people have lived in abject poverty under brutal dictators, tribal leaders. We can, you get what I'm saying, living in false religion, bad health. They're going to need a lot of help. And we, little old you and I, will be in God's family, probably higher up the food chain at that point. We'll be able to help as a friend of God and help them learn how to become a friend of God. And that's a wonderful thing. And so I want to emphasize, in our prayers, we should focus on being a friend of God. We should view God as both a friend and God. You know, someone that you have to hallow, as we mentioned, you know, when you go through Luke 11, it says, you know, hallow his name, but also he's our kindly, loving Father. It's both, and Jesus Christ, our elder brother. Let's go to Genesis 18. I'm going to build the case here for God as our friend. Most of you know, most Bibles, in the section on Abraham, the superheading says, a friend of God. Abraham was a friend of God. Now, maybe because of prayers, God is going to Sodom and Gomorrah to destroy it. And as he's going, he says to Abraham, Genesis 18, verse 17, he says, and the Lord said, or Jehovah, or however you pronounce it, the God of Israel, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? In other words, he's going to take his friend Abraham into to help him make the decision, or at least talk to him about it. You know, people pay big bucks, I mean, to lobbyists, so they can have a little influence with congressmen and the administration. I mean, they really do. And people, like, you wonder, why do these businessmen pay $10,000 a plate to go to fundraising dinners for top politicians? So they can have some influence. And it's really a corruption, if you ask me. It's like buying influence. But that's what it is. Through prayer, we can have influence with the most powerful God of the universe. Wow. Think about that. So anyway, he takes Abraham in. Now notice the negotiation that Abraham does with the God of the universe. Verse 23. And Abraham drew near and said, will you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Verse 24, Genesis 18. Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Will you also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from you to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked. that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from you. Shall not the judge of the earth do right? Think of how bold that statement is. He's saying to God, God, you got to do the right thing. You don't want to destroy the whole city. There are probably at least 50 good people in there. I mean, you see the boldness of Abraham in negotiating with God? He said, God, you got to do the right thing. Now, as it turns out, you know, the negotiation, as God gets the report from the angels, there aren't 50 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah. It actually, as it goes all the way down, there aren't even 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah. But he's able to negotiate with God. And eventually, he does save his nephew, Lot. So it wasn't a futile set of negotiation. But I want you to see that he's a friend of God, and he's telling God, God, don't do it. He's trying to change God's decision. When we pray, pray also as a friend of God and try to change God's decision. Or maybe alter it or, you know, and obviously sometimes God says no. Sometimes God says, not yet, my son. Sometimes God says, yes, but not in the way you expect or not in the timing you expect. But still, negotiate with God. Talk to God like a God and a friend. I want to mention Moses for a second. When you go to Deuteronomy, 10 times the Israelites rebelled against God and strained their relationship. And the last one, God was so frustrated with the Israelites, he called Moses to the tabernacle and the big glowing fire and the protective cloud. And he said, Abraham, I'm going to wipe them out, all 2.5 million, and fulfill the prophecy through you. And Moses said, I want no parts of this. Moses talked God out of it. Moses saved 2.5 million people. Moses changed God's mind. He said, I think the word is he told God to repent. Probably a better translation is God, change your mind. And by the way, he understood how God thought. He didn't tell God, God, you can't do that to these Israelites. They're really good people. Because by then they both knew better. Matter of fact, when you see Moses and God talk to each other, sometimes God would say to Moses, the people that you brought out of Egypt are rebelling again. And Moses would say to God, the people that you brought out of Egypt are about to stone me again. And they're murmuring and there's another riot. Anyway, so Moses knew better than to say that. Moses based it on God's righteousness. He said, look, the Egyptians are going to say, you know, whatever his sacred name is pronounced, that God took those people out of Egypt just to kill them in the desert. See how that's going to look? And actually, he did persuade God. Now, they didn't exactly get away with it. God said, I will put their children in the promised land, but they won't go. They're going to have to spend 40 years wandering the desert. And so they didn't totally get away with it. But Moses changed history. He saved 2.5 million probable people by his prayer. Now, that is tremendous closeness with God that Moses had, a real friend of God. Turn to John 15. And I'm saying we will be more helpful in the last great day, and even now, of course, and for ourselves as well, if we can develop that kind of relationship. Now, in John 15, this is part of they call it the Last Supper prayer that Christ gave to his 12 apostles. Kind of like, well, with Christ 13, comrades together. And a heartfelt meeting and prayer, because they all knew, at least they began to understand, that Christ was going to soon go off to die and be tortured and betrayed that night. At least Christ knew it. This is the last time he would see them, at least for a while, in that context. And so, at that moment, here's what he tells them. John 15, verse 14. You are my friends. And I'm emphasizing the word my friends. We're friends of Christ, who is, of course, you know, God the Son. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. So he's still the boss. He may be our elder brother, but he's the boss. We've got to do what he says. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for a servant knows not what his Lord does. In other words, if you were a servant, or you were his employee or his slave, the boss, he wouldn't have to tell you what he's going to do, and he wouldn't have to ask your advice. Do it, because I'm the boss, and I told you to do it. But he's saying, our relationship is not going to be, you know, master, slave, servant, boss. It's going to be friend. So when we pray to God, think of Jesus Christ, our elder brother, and God as our friend. Henceforth, I call you not servant, for a servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I call you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father have I made known unto you. Actually, there, the scriptures indicate there are times when angels were listening to some of the sermons of the apostles because God was revealing things to them the angels didn't even know. That's how close they became to God. And so when we are praying, we should sometimes negotiate with God, just like a friend would, just like a buddy would. And I'm going to throw in a third example, David. And you know, David is mentioned so much in the Bible. There's so much you could say about David. His name is, by the way, the Jews considered David such a great hero, they stopped naming their kids David, at least in the Old Testament, up into the New Testament. You don't see any more Davids. For all those years, they didn't name anybody else David. Anyway, the Bible says David was a man after God's own heart. Let's just speculate for a minute. How did David become a man after God's own heart? The way it's written up, you get the impression that when God decided that Saul had the big head, lost his humility, wasn't obedient, and God just wasn't pleased with Saul anymore, and he started looking for someone to replace him, he saw this young man, maybe he was 15, 16, 17, out in the pasture with the sheep, with his little, whatever, mandolin-type guitar, singing psalms to God. I can just picture in my mind David at night guarding the sheep, and he's doing one of his musical psalms to God, praising God. And God said, look at the heart of that young man. And he was brave in protecting the sheep. As a matter of fact, when Saul got into his mental illness as the devil tormented him, people knew about David's musical ability and his calming psalms. David actually got to go to Saul. And when Saul went into one of his rages, David would play, we assume, one of those soothing psalm-type music, and it would chase away the evil spirits and calm him down. God saw a heart in David that God was impressed with. And as I say, there's so much you could say about David. When David faced Goliath, and you know, you got to realize he's 9 feet tall, probably, and maybe even bigger, and all that armor. There's little David, maybe 17, 18 at the time. And all the mature Israelite warriors were, you know, crapping in their pants. They were so afraid of this guy. David said, well, look, he's fighting the army of the living God. God is on our side. Why should we be afraid? David wasn't afraid. He had total trust in God. He ran to meet Goliath. Actually, God probably didn't have to do anything. David had the confidence that, I know I can put this stone right here. I mean, I'm just saying, David had enthusiasm. He had heart. He had trust in God. He had faith. Energy. And I think that's why God loved David. But let's look at Psalms 103. Though there are so many psalms David wrote, and one day we'll hear them in the original music, in the original language, and they're probably even prettier. A lot of them have rhyme and meter when you understand the original language, which we don't in English. So it's probably even prettier. But think of the 23rd Psalm. Even in English, without the music, it is gorgeous. I mean, you can feel and sense the heart of David as a man that was close to God and that God loved. Psalms 103, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. According to the commentaries, bless is a word that means worship. And it's a command. David is commanding himself to bless and worship God. Because sometimes you don't feel like worshiping God. And we said the other day that prayer is not natural human nature. I think praising God is not natural. We have to consciously make a decision. I'm going to praise God. And I would say if you want to impress God as a good friend, how about praising God when things aren't going your way? When people are persecuting you, criticizing you, or you need something that you don't have. Praise God in the dark moments, like Paul and Silas when they were in the inner dungeons after having been beaten. And they were singing hymns to God that they were accounted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. Can you see that positive trust in God? And of course, then God shook the prison open with a great earthquake and great miracles happened, and they started a great building a great church there. But the point is that they had that same attitude that David had. Let's go to Ephesians 5. We may have mentioned this scripture already, but as I tell students, redundancy is good for your education. You hear it once, twice, three times, and maybe we'll remember it. Anyway, I get away with a lot of mess because when you're older, you can get away with things. At least I hope that's true. I'm just keep getting away with it. Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. Paul's advice to the church. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, let the Spirit flow through you in a positive, happy way. And here's one of the ways you do it. Verse 19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. In other words, when you're singing a song, it's a form of musical prayer to God. Because much of what the Old Testament prophets did was actually done in rhyme and in music. And much of what David wrote was musical. You read the 51st Psalms, the 23rd Psalms, the 42nd Psalm, and that's really a musical praise to God. It's a musical praise to God. And you can put some good CDs, and maybe we can put up on our website some CD music with some songs from different places that you can download, audio CDs. By the way, our website is ICG Area 4, A-R-E-A, just the number 4.com. So ICG Area 4. But if you go to the website, we'll try to get some music up of my taste. And obviously, if you don't like it, you pick out the songs you want and keep the ones you like, because I know music is an individual thing. But you find something you like, and when you're in your car or at home, you can be praising God musically. And maybe when you're down, you can use it to cheer yourself up. In other words, human nature can respond to commands. We're not like an animal that can only do what it does. We can make ourselves be positive. We can make ourselves praise God. Also on the website, there will be some Sabbath school material that you can download and maybe modify it as it fits what, you know, what kids you've got. Like some of us have to have some Sabbath school material when there are a lot of kids, because sometimes there are, sometimes there aren't. You kind of play it by ear. My wife hopes to get some material up on how to find food out in nature and maybe making the most of food in hard times. I don't want anybody to become a survivalist nut where you get a bunch of illegal guns. I'm going to fight it out with the government. You know we're not fighting it out with the government. Christ is going to do that for us. But I don't think it's a bad idea to have a supply of food and to know something about surviving in the forest. I can easily see this winter we could have 4 or 5 days without power and all the stores are closed or the shelves are bare. You need to have some extra food at home and water if you can do it. Also, you can drain your hot water heater, by the way, for portable water. Anyway, it's usually your computer knows the www part, icgarea4.com. But we hope to get the music up somewhere in the near future. And anyway, but you can find it in the Christian bookstores. But think about David singing his heart out to God. You know why he was a man after God's own heart. Now, there was a boy in Sunday school, And it was time to sing. The Sunday school teacher said, "Okay, children, all stand up and sing." This little boy sat down. He stayed sitting. She said, "Johnny, stand up." He kept sitting. "Johnny, stand up." He kept sitting. And she got really mad and threatened him. So Johnny stood up. But he said to the teacher, "I may be standing on the outside, but I'm still sitting on the inside." Well, when we come for song service at church or maybe at home, even if you don't feel like singing, you're not positive, make yourself stand up on the inside and sing praises to God. Put our hearts in our songs and in our prayers too. Put our hearts in our prayers and try to be, not that we're going to be as great as David, I understand that, but try to, in our small way, be a man after God's own heart. A man after God's own heart like David. Now, I believe that, how does all this improve our relationship with God in the last great day? I think it's just the obvious. When our relatives are resurrected, like my grandfather, was a great man, I think, in his own way, and a nice, humble, hardworking, good family man, the way he raised 10 kids and 2 grandkids. And I don't think he ever expected, you know, that I would do anything exciting in life. But if you and I can be a man after God's own heart, we'll be there. And we'll be able to help our grandfather. And he'll probably be a little bit proud of us, say, "Hey." Anyway, the point I'm making is I think he'll be happy. And we'll be able to tell him, "Don't worry about a thing, Daddy. You'll make it into God's kingdom fairly easily. You're a good person. But I'm here to help. And you're going to be living in paradise. And you'll learn all kinds of stuff that the Baptist church only partially taught you." At any rate, it'll be wonderful. Well, don't you want to be there when your relatives come up in the last great white throne judgment? Well, one way to assure you're going to be there is develop a good relationship with God in prayer now. Because our time of judgment is now. We're the ones who are under risk. Although God's going to be the judge, and so I don't, you know, you can argue about how much you can mess up and fall away and God saves you anyway, you know, but God will be the judge. But I would say, if Paul would say, don't take any chances. You know, Paul said, you know, in fear and trembling, work out your own salvation. That's Paul's way of saying, don't take any chances. And one way to do it is have that loving relationship, that friendly relationship, and of course, obviously, hallowed and respectful relationship with God in prayer so we can be there. And frankly, of the billions of people, and I don't know, 8 billion, 10 billion, 15 billion, whatever the number is, it's going to be big. And won't they need as many people who've experienced what it's like to be human, what it's like to be weak, what it's like to be frightened, and all the other problems human beings have, what it's like to be confused. And you can say, "Boy, I remember what happened to me 2008 and 2011. And you will be able to help those people in the last great white throne judgment make it. God wants us to be there, and we can give really good advice. So what I'm recommending, number one, is see God both as someone to worship and a friend, and try to have a heart like David. And then we can influence God in prayer much more so, like Moses and Abraham and the others. See Christ as our big brother, as well as high priest. And develop a relationship with God now. Don't wait till right near the end. We need to develop a relationship with God now. Prepare ourselves so we can help in the future. And when that last great day comes, we can help all of our relatives. Let's go to Revelation 20. You might read the entire last couple chapters of Revelation to see how God ends it. But we're just going to focus today on the last great day. Because that's what this holy day is, the last great day. We're going to pick it up in verse 11. Revelation 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, and from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, there was found no place for them. Because God is pretty powerful. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. Now, when you see that, you really don't understand it. But the word Bible, it means, it's biblios, out of the Greek. It means a collection of books. That's what the Bible actually means. It is, you know, biblios in the Greek. It means books. I think it's actually 69 books, but you know what I mean. It's books. Well, the books aren't open to the world. Not fully. I mean, they do understand. This give people credit. But there are certain key secrets in the Bible that the devil has blinded them. And God has allowed it. So it's all God has allowed it, so mankind can see that doing without God and listening to evil influences don't work. Let me go to 2 Corinthians 3:14, one of many scriptures. But I want to just show you that Paul understood that God had blinded the minds of his people, but it also applies to our people as well. 2 Corinthians 3. And the world is blinded over some of the key things in God's truth. 2 Corinthians 3. By the way, if you think you're strong enough to read Protestant commentaries and other things, read it. I mean, you can learn things from them. They do know a lot of things about the Bible and historical context that are good. But you just have to know what to throw away. Like when they hit you with, there are four different rapture versions. When they hit you with the rapture, why the Sabbath was changed to Sunday, and some other clever things, you just got to know how to discard it and don't let it bother you. They're blinded. And they're good people, and so I want to be sure I make that clear. We're not being critical. We're just explaining it. 2 Corinthians 20, verse 14. Now, he's speaking of the leadership of his own nation, but it applies, I think, to everybody. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. In other words, when we become Christians, we can really understand the Old Testament. In other words, his people didn't understand the Old Testament. By the way, that was the only Bible that existed. The New Testament was being lived out, hadn't been all written and canonized. But it's true of the New Testament as well. There's a veil, as he explains. It's like over Moses' face, they read the Bible. And you can talk to people. I remember at my mom's funeral, I asked the minister, since we're paying for it, I said, I want you to preach the resurrection. He said, okay. And there are about 200 and some people. It's a big Baptist church. He preached the resurrection, but he also got in heaven and hell. Like she was in heaven watching us all this moment. But in the future, her body is going to be resurrected. And my kids said, both sons, said, Dad, that didn't make any sense at all. And I said, look, in the world, religion doesn't have to make sense. Really, it doesn't. They don't necessarily even expect it to make sense. Well, they may call it the... So they're blinded, and they don't even see the obvious contradictions in what they're saying. And they don't. It's closed to them. Okay, let's go back to Revelation again. And the point I'm making in Revelation 20, the small and the great shall stand before God, and the books were opened. And then there's a colon. And then he's talking about something different. And Satan will be gone. He's also the great deceiver. He'll be gone. He won't be able to deceive them anymore. And God will open everybody's mind, the whole world. I don't know how God will work out all the details, but eventually they'll all have one religion, one language, one government. And every Sabbath they'll probably go to some local church. Maybe through technology they'll see Christ or other people like Abraham preaching from Jerusalem. However the details are worked out, or local elders as well. And everybody will understand the Bible. And you'll see the effect in society. Won't that be wonderful? And it may take a few years of some really hardcore people from extreme religious backgrounds and extreme evil backgrounds to get with it. But most of them will eventually see it And most will make it. Those that don't, as it says in Malachi, will be ashes. And, you know, God's not going to torture them. They'll just be burned to ashes, and that'll be the end of it. But most will make it. I want to just tell you a story. These two naive tree-hugger scientists, one a Russian, one the Czech Republic, you know, they love bears, and they're big on bears and animals. And we want to go to Wyoming where the grizzlies roam, and we want to study some. And the rangers, when they get there, say, well, there's a couple of bears mating, and they're in this part of the forest. And they're dangerous. Oh, bears are wonderful creatures, and they'll know that we love them. And, you know how the naive green tree-hugger types are. And so we're going to stay with our cameras and write up a great article. So, they get within what they consider 500 feet of the bears, and they start photographing them. And the rangers said, call in every morning. Well, one morning they don't call in. The rangers go to their campsite, and they can see it's been ripped apart by bears. So they go out looking for the bears, and they see one. They shoot it, and they slice it open, and sure enough, they can see the remains of the Russian is inside the bear. So someone says, well, what do you think happened to the other guy? Now, wait for it. Wait for it. Here's it come. Now, you sense it. The check is in the mail. That's what my renters used to always tell me when I came to collect my money. The check is in the mail. I squeezed that joke in there so I can make this point. God is not naive. He will work it all out. We believe it'll be a 100-year period based on Isaiah 65:20, which says you'll have a sinner will get to 100 years old, no more children born. We believe at that point God will work it out. 100 years, and with the help of us and all the other things that God can do, He'll bring everybody into His kingdom, or at least a high percentage. Will be into His kingdom. I'm going to finish reading verse 12. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now, this is a different book than the collection of books. Why is God going to open the book of life? If you think of it as the book of life. And maybe that's a figurative thing, but even whether it's figurative or real. He's going to open it so He can enter the names of people. In other words, of those billions of people, during that 100-year period, probably a high percentage will get their names written in the book of life because they're living by the books, which is the Bible. Anyway, let me finish reading it. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books, meaning the Bible, according to their works. People will learn someday that every word of God is meant to be obeyed. Every word of God is true, at least when you understand it in context. Now, some things we can't do because we're not a theocracy, and maybe they don't apply as well, but the principle behind it applies. But every word of God is good, and the world will learn to live by the Bible. Verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. In other words, after this is all wrapped up, there will be no more death. Either you'll be ashes or you'll be immortal. You'll be a baby God. You'll be in the family of God. You'll never have to worry about pains. I had some arthritis pains this morning. Never will that happen again. It'll be wonderful. Now, the last scripture I want to read is Daniel 12. And I hope this will be encouraging to us. This is what our goal should be in these end times to achieve in Daniel 12. It applies now and sort of futuristically, too. Daniel 12, we're going to read verse 2 and 3. Daniel 12, verse 2 and 3. Oh, by the way, if we can, we'd like to meet those elders over here after church just for a few brief minutes, and maybe the deacons as well, to see if we can improve things for next year. Let's just assume we're going to be here next year, unless the devil, who knows what may happen. Anyway, Daniel 12, verse 2, God willing. Daniel 12, 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. In other words, there's going to be a great resurrection. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. In other words, some people will get resurrected just to
be turned into lake of fire and ashes because they didn't develop a relationship with God. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. They that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. In other words, if we help turn people to righteousness now, but also maybe in the millennium and in the last great day, we're going to be stars. Because we're going to see God as he is. That's what 1 John 3:2 says. We're going to see him as he is, for we will be like him. You know, Christ shines. Well, we're going to be lesser lights, but I think we're going to shine. Don't you want to shine someday? Don't you want to be a star someday? Now is the time to develop that sweet relationship with God in prayer. And if we do that, develop that relationship with God, be a friend of God, we'll be able to help in that last great day.